Again, being away for a few weeks gives one opportunity to reflect on many things. The Lord reminded me of all the challenges of life, not the least of which was my bout with poison ivy, which is an annual event and comes and goes. I'm used to it. I just expect sometime in July I'm going to get it. Fortunately, it wasn't a bad bout this year and managed to get through too much without too much pain and problems. But other things the Lord reminded me, he reminded me of the wonders of his majesty and the glory of what he's doing around the world. It reminded me of the wonderful nature of the home fires and missing home and family like yourselves. And I did miss you desperately. Sundays I was a little lost sometimes when I couldn't come to be a part of Faith Baptist Church. But the Lord also taught me that ongoing reminder that he is building his church. And he'll keep doing that until he comes again. Do you realize that today? That a pandemic, problems, they don't in any fashion thwart or deviate or confuse the plans of God. Not one iota. You want to know why? Number one, because God is God, nothing challenges him. And number two, it's part of his sovereign plan. To build in us a greater understanding and gratitude and praise to our great and sovereign God, of whom we just sung, who is like the Lord our God? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? No one. And so let's continue to rejoice in what God is choosing to do and not be those of little faith, but those of great faith and hope, because God is doing some powerful things, even in his people here. As I know you struggle, we struggle, we're moving forward by God's grace. And so it's with that thought that I come to the text before us in 2 Kings. We're coming to the end of our series of studies in 1 and 2 Kings. This is the 23rd message. I know you thought it was only two or three. It just went by so quickly. It's been just great. You've had opportunity to dive in deep with the study materials, and the materials for this Sunday are on the website if you want to do some personal study or in your small groups. It's been a challenge to us to see what God is doing. And the one thought that comes to my mind at the end of all of this study, and it's a title of an article in a book I read this week by a commentator, and basically his title for this chapter is, We Need a Better King. I read that and I thought, that's a great title, so I stole it. But I'm admitting it here on camera in front of you. We need a better king. It's a little like what happens every so often when we come close to having an election. Might happen in a few months, we don't know. Provincially, federally, as we might have in the town, mayor, whatever, we often think in terms of, we need a better leader. Maybe a better prime minister, a better premier, a better mayor. We think in those terms, why? Because what we've experienced in our lives throughout the time of this leader is less than helpful. We think they've been bad leaders. They haven't done what we think they should. They haven't done their work on behalf of community, whatever it might be. And we think, we need a better leader. And that's really what's happening in 1 and 2 Kings. Constantly in my own mind coming around, Israel needs a better king. Look at the crazy lives that they've had to live with these vast kings over 400 years of history. Of some good kings, but mostly pretty pathetic in their role before the Lord. We need a better king. But guess what? We have one. Don't we? The problem, as I mentioned this in the first service, the problem with this sermon is you know the end of the story. I can't keep you spellbound with what's going on. You know, if you're familiar with the scriptures, and if you're not, stay with me because it gets really exciting. But we have a better king. His name is Jesus. And the book of 1 and 2 Kings, listen, are two books, really one together, that are a book about Jesus Christ. Now you're saying, wait a minute, I didn't see his name there. Of course not. But again, Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of Revelation is what? A book about Jesus Christ and God's plan of redemption through him to bring himself glory and to build for himself a people to worship him. We have that king. The difficulty is as we traverse sort of this world seeking to serve that king, to glorify that king, and one day see that king, it becomes pretty problematic. And so it was for the life of Israel. Yes, we need a better king, but before we think about that, we need to look at the problems that Israel is facing, looking for that great and better king. You remember our tagline, if you will, that we've been using throughout this series. 1 and 2 Kings is about, say it with me if you can remember it, about a faithful God ministering to a faulty people with a message of a future hope. We're kind of getting into that hope part, aren't we? We're seeing the faithful God. We've seen something of the faulty people, which is often a mirror to our own lives. And we start thinking about that future hope. What a glorious thought that is. Keep that in mind then as we look to the text here. And so, again, we're coming to the end. Jerusalem is falling. It seems like the story's over. And it's a very difficult section perhaps to look at. But I think as we look at this last section and kind of encapsulate all of our studies through 1 and 2 Kings, I would have us do a study of Numbers today. Not the book of Numbers, but Numbers from my outline. The first is, we recognize here four evil kings. Chapter 23, verse 31, to chapter 24, verse 20, the larger section of this whole area, gives us the picture of four evil kings. We need a better king, you see, like Israel did, because we live in a fallen world of fallen leaders. That's just a fact of life, that we need something better, because sin reigns, and so it did in Israel, and now in Judah, in the last kingdom before they're taken off into exile. The four kings that start in chapter 23, 31, down to chapter 24, 20, are basically all related to Josiah. The three sons and a grandson, I believe, are the ones we have here. They're all connected to Josiah, who was what? A great king. He was that king that brought all sorts of spiritual reforms, who got rid of the idolatry and the false worship and the rebellion, brought the people back to God. And yet, what we discover, his own family can't follow the lead. They fall off miserably. If you look at this, and we'll just take a couple minutes to look at these kings, you'll have to do your own deep study. I want you to look at the text here and just let your eyes scan down there. And what you might notice when you look at each king, they're all recognized by one line. They did, or he did, what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Every one of them. They're not the first ones. Most of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, that was their tagline. But a good number of the ones of Judah, it would say he did what was right in the eyes of God. The last four kings of Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just like their forefathers had done in sin. And that's what brings the downfall of Jerusalem and Judah itself. That which God had promised to Solomon and David now seems to be falling apart, right before the eyes of the people in front of the enemy, and yet God still has his purpose. Just look at the names of these four kings. Fortunately, you probably have them in your Bible as titles there. Jehoaz, he was only 3 months, I believe it tells us there. And he was only known really for not much of else except he was taken captive by the Egyptians. Put your sort of geographical picture in your mind with overlaid with some historical data. It's the late 600s BC. You've got the Egyptians pushing up from the south who are capturing the southern parts of Israel. And you notice if you read through the text here that Pharaoh Necho has taken over much of that and takes Jehoaz into captivity himself and replaces him with another son of Josiah as a vassal state to cover that area. That one, of course, you see there is Jehoiakim. He's 25 years old when he reigns. He's there, I think, 11 years, it will tell us in that way. He's there when now the big dog on the block, Babylon, is pushing down from the north. And so what's happening here is Egypt is going to fight against Babylon with Egypt has some of the old Assyrian army with them there. Babylon's coming down with some of the Medes and his sort of alliances. They're coming down for a great battle, and you historians will know, in 605 BC, the Battle of Carchemish. How many of you ever heard of that? Read your history books, it's there. It's a great story. It's also told in the Bible. Just another reminder that history so wonderfully coalesces with the scriptures in this way. So this great battle takes place. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he wipes out the Egyptian army. They flee. And now Babylon's moving forth and pushing their pressure upon Jerusalem. So in Jehoiakim's days, that's happening. He's pushed out and his brother Jehoiachin is in place now as king. One's out, one's in. He's there. He starts to rebel against Babylon, and that brings Babylon back in. But right now, Judah and Jerusalem are a kind of a vassal state of Babylon, but they say, we don't want that anymore. We rebel. And so he comes back down and now begins to wipe them out, which picks up in chapter 25. Now, you'll have to pick up on some of the other history behind that, but you get a sense of what we find here is that they're all united by this theme of evil in the eyes of the Lord. Devastating results, as we'll look at some of the consequences in a moment. And yet, throughout all this time, I want you to notice that God is fulfilling his sovereign purpose. Look at chapter 24, just in the middle of these things, verse 2. In verse 1, it tells us there, of course, Jehoiakim turns against Nebuchadnezzar. Not a good thing to do. When your little podunk kingdom in the middle of nowhere, you go against the big dog, you're going to lose. That's what he does. And so this is picks up in verse 2. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence. Why? Because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done. Now just tuck back in your little memory bank for later reference here, is the dilemma between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We read in the scriptures here and elsewhere in the Old Testament that the Babylonians, Assyrians, Chaldeans, they have a lust for territory and for power, and they go of their own volition and attack and invade and destroy all kinds of kingdoms. And yet behind this is God sovereignly using them for his purposes. They're fully culpable. They'll be judged. And you got sovereignly, God uses these and manages these things for his own glory. That's what it tells us here, doesn't it? The Lord sent them. They went, absolutely, happy to go, but the Lord is moving. Why do we see that so important? Well, on one level, we must never get the idea that somehow God is only kind of in control, right? That God is the big power, but sometimes things go against his way and he doesn't know what to do about it. No, everything falls under the guide of a sovereign God. Nothing is outside of that. And we wrestle with that sometimes. But as one fellow said, you know, the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility, they're not enemies, they're friends. You don't have to reconcile these things, they're friends. They remind us that God is continually working towards his goal, using people, and ultimately so that we will be part of his grace and mercy. So that's the four evil kings. Notice, though, in verses, now we're into chapter 25 where we have the downfall of Jerusalem. The first 26 verses, right up until almost the end of the book, I would suggest you have two tragic consequences. So we've got four evil kings, two tragic consequences. Now, kids, pay attention to write this down, because mom and dad might ask you for lunch, at lunch, how many numbers did Pastor use today? So pay attention. Probably should say, parents, you pay attention, because the kids are going to ask you to pay attention, but we'll leave that for you. Two consequences, tragically imposed upon them because of this. And they're this. I will look at these more extensively, perhaps. The first is that the city of God is destroyed. And second, the people of God are taken captive. Now, there are other consequences. But when you look at the extended treatment in chapter 25 of the conquest of Jerusalem, and we read through 21 verses there, devastating as it is, it's the end of an era, if you will. Those two things stand out in my mind. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed. Why is that so significant? Because what was Jerusalem? It was the very epicenter, if you will, of God's presence seen amongst his people. The people came up to Jerusalem to worship. This is where they brought their sacrifices. The temple is there. Everything is there. We know God is with us because we have Jerusalem. We have the temple that's there. And now it's destroyed. In fact, if you go back to chapter 25 and just notice down in verse 8 and following, verse 9, it says, chapter 25, Nebuzaradan, the commander of the army, set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. They broke everything there. The walls are coming down. Now, just picture yourself as a resident of Jerusalem. Have you ever seen a house burned down? Maybe you've had your own home burned down. What kind of feelings does that give you? Devastation, horror? Consider that what you're witnessing is the very temple of God being burned down by pagans. It's over, you think. The heart-wrenching, this is what they're experiencing here. But it's not just that. Look at verse 13. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, the bronze sea, all the furnishings, if you will, of the temple, which had significance for worship, are being destroyed, melted down, and carried back to Babylon. Go down to verse 16. All the other parts of the, or verse 14, the pots, the shovels, the wick trimmers, the dishes, everything that was used for the worship of the temple is plundered and gone. And the whole city is destroyed. All that's left are a few poor people to tend the vineyards. Everybody else is carted away to Babylon. It's a devastating picture. There's the consequence. The city of Jerusalem, the very presence of God, is destroyed. And the second thing is the people themselves are carried off and taken captive. Chapter 25, verse 21. So Judah went into captivity, notice, away from her land. And the picture of the land promise, God promises to them, it's gone. Now, as I said, hard to build drama because you know the end. They go off to Babylon in their captivity. God will return them to the land. And then we have, of course, the 400 years of silence. And then the Savior comes and the New Testament builds. We have all that taking place. But for this moment in time, this has to be the most devastating point in the life of the Israelites. Because everything God had promised seems to be destroyed. Where is the eternal king that will sit on the throne of David? We have no more kings. We have a governor coming from Babylon to manage the property. What's happening to God's promises? Well, you see, there's where we get to the end of the story, that future hope, right? And maybe we should just move there right now. Because after the tragic consequences, we have one glorious hope. There's more we could say about the consequences. I've had a list of things we could talk about here, but you get the picture, right? Four evil kings bring two tragic consequences that are devastating the people, and yet there's one glorious hope. And that theme, I think, is picked up in the last part of the chapter itself, beginning in verse 27. Here we have all the destruction, right up to verse 26. You've got the governor there, and everybody's, it's just a tough scene. And then we have the finish of the book, which, in my mind, as I'm reading it, is kind of strange. You think, okay, it's over, you know, the end, wait for the sequel kind of thing and something else to come along, it's done. But no, look at what verse 27 says in your scriptures. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year Awel-Marduk became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived. This is a bit odd, isn't it? Why would the author of 1 and 2 Kings close with this? Well, it doesn't tell us why the king of Babylon did this, but there's a regime change, and he decides, I guess all by himself, I'm going to take Jehoiakim, that long-reigning king of Judah, and put him into place here. He sits at his table. When it tells us here, notice the text, that he gave him clothes for the rest of his life and he ate regularly at the tables, it means he had the greatest pension that you could ever imagine. All right? It was more than he made in his life. Day after day, he was given a regular allowance as long as he lived. He was living the good life now. Here's what I believe is happening. As historically this is taking place, God once again is working in his purposes for his people to show us that one glorious hope. That in reminding us here of what this evil, wicked, pagan king of Babylon does, God, the glorious sovereign ruler of all things, is going to do for his people. That he's going to, with a glorious hope, return with joy. After 70 years of captivity, what's going to happen? God's going to bring them back to the promised land. He's not finished yet. It's going to happen. That glorious hope that is there. They will abide in the land, and eventually again, there'll be sin and destruction and the need for a Savior. And what happens? Well, Matthew's gospel comes along. And guess what? Jesus appears on the stage with the news, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Is that not a glorious hope? God, at every epoch of life, is inserting the reminder to us that he is not finished in his glorious work. It's there. It's happening. He's using every situation, working in every way to bring many to faith and that he might be glorified in building his kingdom. Do you see this woven throughout the scriptures? You can't escape it. And so it here is as well, this one glorious hope. Now, it ends on that note. You can look at other texts of scripture that reminds us that this will take place. Jeremiah 31, for instance. And incidentally, as you're doing the study, this section particularly is very significant. Jeremiah writes about it because he was contemporaneous with these times. Chronicles records many of these things as well. And Jeremiah, speaking about something of this glorious hope, says this in chapter 31 of Jeremiah's prophecy, verse 23. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words, The Lord bless you, you prosperous city, you sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and in all its towns, farmers and those who move about with the flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. You see what Jeremiah is telling us? The glorious hope of God's redemption is not nearly finished. They're coming back. They'll be refreshed. And one day all of this is speaking not to a physical hope of a place of dirt, but a spiritual hope of glory in Christ the risen one. It's pointing everything in that direction as the glorious hope. Consider that just for a moment before we move on, as the grand picture of what God is trying to do, that he has this hope. Think of your own life for a moment, if you will, in by way of application to that, and saying, where are you in the progress of your life? If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you need to see now that somewhere you need to find hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ alone. You can't go on searching and thinking, and somehow, in your own strength, in your own might, that you will find something better. You need to turn to Jesus Christ alone. Because that's the glorious hope of which we read here in 1 and 2 Kings. The better king is Jesus. Bow before him. But for those of us who are believers, where are we progressing? I really enjoy the chats I can have with people individually and with small groups around coffee and whatever else we can enjoy at these times and so on. And one of the questions I will love to ask, and I'm going to ask you more and more as the Lord allows us, is how's your walk with the Lord? How's your spiritual life? And you can't say to me, oh, pretty good, Pastor, doing all right. Nah, it's not going to cut it. We're going to probe a little deeper. How's your walk with the Lord? If you're like me, it's, depends on the day you ask me, I suppose. Sometimes up, sometimes down. But the heart of it, are you moving forward? Are you moving in the direction that God is calling you to move? And that's the key here, you see. This glorious hope shouts out to us, follow Jesus. Four evil kings, at least two tragic consequences of their sin. One glorious hope. One more number as we finish. Five important lessons or applications. And I'll be brief. I'm not going to take a long time with you here to finish this up. But five important lessons. There's a number. And this is not just about the last chapter, though it comes from here. But I think this helps us understand the entirety of 1 and 2 Kings in our long-standing study of this part of God's Word. The first important lesson here goes back to the title, We Need a Better King, or The Need for Godly Leadership. If you go back, and I encourage you to go back and read through 1 and 2 Kings, and begin to see the faulty leadership and what caused them to have a downfall, and then translate that, is that true today? Absolutely. I'm not even talking about governments, secular world leaders. We pray for them, pray for our prime minister, pray for salvation and leadership that will follow him. I'm just even bringing it down more to a level here within the church. I continue to believe that one of the great problems of at least the Western church, of what I know anyway in this world, is lousy leadership, is fallen individuals who aren't willing to admit they're fallen, who seem to think that they are God's gift to the world and try and lead in their own strength and do their own thing for their own agenda, whatever it might be, and it all comes crashing down. But rather praying, Lord, raise up those who will live by your word and humbly lead. One of the great things, and I'm just going to, a little shout out to my leadership team here, and I promote this, didn't know how it would work all the time, but I've been gone for 3 weeks, and I didn't have to look I didn't have to look at any emails at all. I did. Answered a couple. But here are guys who God's called to serve along with me here at Faith Baptist Church and in other churches I've been. They pick it up. Pastor, we got this. And they run with it. I'm just glad I got a job when I came back. This is what we want, right? None of these individuals of whom I speak, and those before, they come and go, have ever once thought they were perfect. But all have been admitted to say, we're fallen, but we trust a perfect God. So pray for leadership. Wherever you're coming from, in your own churches, here today, pray that God will continue to raise leadership and to guard them from the enemy, the evil one, to protect his people, so that as we shepherd God's people, he would be glorified in all things. The need for godly leadership. Number two, is basically rebellion never satisfies. Rebellion never satisfies. It always brings destruction. This is what's happening in Israel. Jeremiah 22 reminds us of this in terms of the rebellion and the sins that come along. Jeremiah says, people from many nations, after Jerusalem has fallen, people from many nations will pass by the city and will ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? And the answer will be, because they have forsaken the covenant of their Lord, the Lord their God, and have worshipped and served other idols. The reality is, you see, that rebellion against God, this idolatry, leads to destruction. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring the assumed benefits. In other words, when we stand against God and saying, I'll do my own thing, it might bring instantaneous personal satisfaction or gratification, physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever. It might do that because we're human beings, but it will not satisfy the heart and soul. It just won't. And folks, many of you know that today, don't you? It just doesn't. The more you rebel against God, it won't satisfy. It'll bring pain and suffering. Because that's God's way of working in us to chastise us and bring us back. It is, as Ralph Davis says, that only holiness stirs our hearts. And only godliness fascinates. Rebellion doesn't, but holiness does. This desire to know the sovereign God, that fascinates. The delights of who God is, that draws us in to think more of His wonders and glory. Pursue that, because rebellion never satisfies. I'll just take you to one text in the New Testament very quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can jot it down and read it later, but let me read for you here, because at the end of Paul's letter to Timothy, he focuses on that which brings most satisfaction. It's not rebellion. Chapter 6, 1 Timothy, verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He goes on down in verse 9, in doing this, living this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, notice, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You see that? I'll say it again. They may take hold of the life that is truly life. In other words, pursuing the holiness of God and a passion for Him, that brings true life, not the things of the world. But the third point then I would suggest, you've got the need for godly leadership. Rebellion never satisfies. But the third lesson here, and this is throughout 1 and 2 Kings, is pay attention to your heart. Pay attention to your heart. It would be wrong for us to look at 1 and 2 Kings and somehow think or analyze that this is simply an historical narrative that tells us of the history of the people of Israel. There are lessons to learn, but basically it's just giving us a handle on what God has done in the past. Well, it's true, God does that. But what we miss if we say that is that God is working here to capture our hearts. What is God's concern throughout this text? You go throughout 1 Kings. He wants the hearts of the people. He doesn't just want them to be sacrificing this and doing that. He wants them to focus on Him. He's concerned about the heart of His people. The Bible tells us to obey is better than sacrifice. God is not concerned with the external. He's concerned with the internal. Isn't that right? We know that. But why do we so often make more of the external than we do of the internal? I was down in New York State that first week I was away. I was with my in-laws, and after I'd done a week of ministry, back to their house on Saturday night, and the pastor of their little church called my father-in-law, who used to be the pastor, and said, I'm sick, I can't make it tomorrow. Can you take it? And so my father-in-law, without skipping a beat, says, my son-in-law is sitting right here. He can do it. What am I going to say? So Sunday morning comes, and says, I didn't say it this way, but I'm thinking, I got jeans and a T-shirt. I didn't dress for church. It was a collared shirt. Yeah, but who cares? Not that big a deal. We're often concerned with the external. Do I have the right clothes to wear to church? Or do I have the heart for worship? What's more important? We know. And that's the concern of God's Word in Kings. That's a lesson. Pay attention to your heart. Number four, and this builds off a couple of first points, is idolatry always leads to destruction. not only does rebellion not satisfy, the idolatry in our lives always leads to destruction. Go reread 1 and 2 Kings and find one instance where idolatry of Israel brought anything good. All it brings is destruction every single time. And lest we look down our 21st century noses at those pathetic Israelites back in their day, how could they worship pieces of wood and so on? Are we so naive to forget that that's exactly the problem with us today? Just the idols take different form. We're far more concerned with success, with appearance, with money, with homes, with prestige, with all these things, than we are with serving the Lord. And you know that's true. We pray, God, forgive us for that. Slay that idolatrous attitude in me. And help me to know that it only brings destruction. That's the pattern that goes on here. As the writer of 1 Kings says, God says, you have done more evil than all who lived before you. You've made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have aroused my anger and turned your back on me. Oh, that that would not be our case. And that leads to the final lesson, not final here, there's more lessons we can learn. And if I were to scan the pages of 1 and 2 Kings once again, look at all these lessons and things we're learning, it is reduced down to this: seek the Lord and serve Him only. Isn't that what God's calling upon His people in Israel? Seek Him and serve Him only. I don't think that's being simplistic. I think it's simply stating the reality of what's going on here. And that message hasn't changed one bit. The Word of God continues to call out to us through all the pages there to seek Him only, the Lord God, and worship Him. I mean, throughout the Scriptures, it reminds us, Jeremiah, we've talked about that, they're going to come back to Him, God's going to bring them to Him, but the idea behind all of this for us is that we must seek the Lord Himself. That's the pathway through the Scriptures. There is only one God. Serve Him only. There is only one Savior, Jesus Christ. Bow before Him. This is what He calls us to do. And that's a great point to just kind of throw it back to you who are here and you who are watching online, is where is your heart before the Lord? Are you actually seeking Him and serving Him only? Not serving others above God, but serving Him only, so that everything falls under that pivot point in your life. Oh, I know it's not easy. We're not perfect. We have all the issues. But I'll tell you something. As the Lord continues to get a hold of my heart over the years, this just drives me back to it. We know God is more important than everything else, than seek Him. Be in His Word. Be together in fellowship. Gather for worship. Small groups. Spend time in prayer. Share the gospel. Do all these things as a way of seeking God and His presence in our lives, because He's the glorious hope. He's the better King. He's the one to whom we look for all things, and He's the one that's coming again. Therefore, people, be ready. Isn't that what we find in the New Testament so often? Peter talks about it. Paul talks about it. Peter says, in light of all these things, how should you live? He says, seek the Lord and serve Him only. Paul will say the same thing. All these things will happen in the end. What should you do? Encourage one another in these words and be ready to see your Lord. Seek Him and worship Him only. That's it. But there's so much more. The joy and delight of seeking this God has just, at this moment, opened up a whole nother realm of study for us. And throughout the rest of the summer, we're going to be looking at some meditations in the Psalms. And then the fall, we'll start a new series that is going to try and expand and explore, well, what does it mean to seek Him? Where does this take us? What's God going to do in the life of His people, individually and corporately as we do so? It's been a grand study. God is good. Let's give Him praise. Heavenly Father, we thank You in Jesus' name that You are the God of all creation. That You're the God who draws us, even here today, to hear Your Word. Plant it deep in us. Give us wisdom and grace to serve You, to seek You only, and in all things give You praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.